All right, well, tonight we are going to take a look into God's Word together again, and we're going to be looking at the building blocks for godly character tonight. We're going to focus in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So I think we'll start off by reading these verses, and then we'll come back and we'll work on them one by one and talk them out. We'll have some line upon line tonight. So I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version and start at verse 1. Again, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that being read, we're going to rewind back up to verse 1 and start talking about these verses and some thoughts and some meanings, some revelation and insight. So in verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Realize that when Peter starts talking to us, he identifies himself and he reminds believers who he is and, you know, kind of who we are. He says a bondservant. When you think about that, that is somebody, it wasn't a slave, it was a person that agreed to be in servanthood to someone else and they got something in return. And it was this mutually productive relationship between two people. I think sometimes a lot of people, when they look at the word bondservant, they hear the word slave, and that's not really what it means. It means it was this mutual agreement between people in servanthood, right? So Peter sees himself as someone who mutually agreed to be a servant to, he says, of Jesus Christ. He also talks about apostleship. He says he's an apostle. And so he sees himself in this position of someone who is one sent. That's what it actually means, the sent one, when you look up the definition of it, especially in the Greek word. So when you look at that, Peter establishes himself as someone who is full of humility. When you serve, you have to be full of humility and humble. But he also establishes himself as a person of authority. One who is sent by God obviously has authority. And he's speaking to, he says specifically right there, those who have obtained like precious faith. I looked up the word obtained, and in Greek it literally means received by allotment or divine gift. And I thought about that, and I thought faith, that's not really generated by human effort in any way, shape, or form. The Bible tells us that faith was a gift to us, and it was granted by God. It was granted through grace, and it was granted through righteousness in Christ Jesus. And he calls it a precious faith, right? So it's not inferior. It's not partial. It was the same faith that, you know, the apostles shared. It was a faith that was equal in worth and equal in access to divine power. And that's the same faith that we get gifted with as well. So, when we read about that, he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. We've been taught many times that the word grace means my ability, not my Sherry's ability, my God's ability, right? God's ability and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I thought about that, grace be multiplied to you, the ability of God. He's wishing the ability of God to be multiplied onto these people. That's his blessing, he's saying. And peace. So many people in this world, we hear they're searching and looking for peace. But here it tells you exactly how to have peace. It says, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That's where we get our peace from, knowing him, not having book knowledge of him, but truly knowing him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move through these things that he's speaking about, these building blocks. He says, everything that follows. So if you start reading verses 2 through 4, everything that follows, virtue, knowledge, flows out of this divine provision of faith that was given to us. Faith is kind of the foundation for these things to flow out of. And Peter's kind of saying to us, before you add anything, understand what's already been given to you, right? He's telling us that there is faith that is given to us, and everything we need is given to us. And we should have an understanding around this faith so we can grow in these other areas that he's going to talk about. So, in also talking about the grace and the peace that we read in verse 2, I want you to understand that those are not static gifts. Those are not static things we can have. They are dynamic things. Because they can be multiplied, it says, right? Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? Grace can be multiplied unto you. So the more we are in communion with him, it's saying here, the greater our measure of grace and our peace. In verse 3, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything a believer needs for spiritual life and holy living has already been supplied through the power of God. We already have it. We're not waiting for more. We're not waiting to get more equipped or to get more equipment. We're to use what we already have. And so this provision comes through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You know, he called us by glory, and that's really through his majesty and his presence and the revelation of his nature. And virtue really talks to the Lord's moral excellence. And he called us through that, right? He's perfect and he's full of goodness and he reveals his nature to us. And that revelation of his nature empowers us to then be reflectors of it. In verse 4, he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The exceedingly great and precious promises refer to covenant promises. We've been learning a lot about covenant lately, right? And these promises are of redemption, transformation, life eternal, God's life eternal, and the very word of God that brings us into his likeness. So through these promises, that's how we become partakers of this divine nature. And to me, that's a really profound statement in Scripture, to partake. It means to participate in, to be in communion with the very essence of God's character. Think about that and digest that for a minute. We have the opportunity and everything we need to be in communion with God and his divine nature. You know, we share his spiritual nature, his holiness, his love, his righteousness, his truth. And through taking on his nature, we escape the world's corruption and moral decay and sinful desires. So faith isn't just this mental ascent that we come to. It's not this mental thing, but it's really this entry point that God created for us, that when we get in faith, we enter into transformation. So Peter says, for this very reason, and that's in verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason. That phrase ties it all together, and he's saying, because God has already given you his power, his promises, his divine nature, you now have a responsibility to cooperate with grace. And grace is his ability. You have a responsibility to cooperate with that. Faith is not passive, it is participatory. Right? I thought that was a great word. We're saved by faith, but faith that truly saves is never alone. It's alive and it begins to build. And that's why Peter says we need to add things to our faith. We're not completing salvation, but we're going to develop our salvation that he's already made possible. And that's through faith, which is a foundation. And every virtue that follows is built upon the faith that Peter talks about. So I'm going to give some supporting scriptures around what I just said, with grace and supporting scriptures about what we've talked about. We have Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And again, there are quite a few of these. If you don't have time to turn to them, that's okay. You can write them down. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here in Ephesians, we should be hearing that we're saved through grace. It's not about our works. Yet he goes on to say, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation should drive us to want to do good works. And God prepared it beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in good works, right? Romans 5, 1 through 2 says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've been justified. Justified, what does that mean? That means that we came back into reconciliation with God, right? And we've been justified by faith. And that's how we have peace with God. We're not at enmity with God anymore. We are at peace with God through our salvation, and we have access by faith. Hebrews 11:6, I'm sure you all know this one. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So without faith, we can't please the Lord. Everything we do should be done by faith. And then the last one I have is Romans 10:17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is really the foundation of, you know, all things. It's the gateway to our divine life. And through faith, as we said, we receive everything that God supplied, his grace, his peace, his power, promises. Faith is really what anchors us to Jesus Christ and detaches us from the world. So faith is a gift, but it's also a responsibility. Faith is a doorway, and the other virtues that we'll talk about, we can imagine as being other rooms of the house that we're building, right? And so Virtue is the next thing that Peter told us to add. He said in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. When you think about diligence, it doesn't say just put a little effort forth. It says giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So I'd like to talk to you about virtue a bit. When he says giving all diligence, when Peter says this, I looked up the definition of the word diligence, and I looked up the Greek word, and it means make every possible effort, exert yourself fully. That's just not a little bit. Exert yourself fully. That's what diligence is. And what he's really saying to us is, you know, spiritual growth and growing into godly character just doesn't kind of happen by happenstance or accident. It's something that we have to push into, put forth effort in, and it requires intentional participation. Not sitting and listening, not just reading, but participating in that growth. So, you know, we have this faith as a gift, but the structure that rises up on this faith requires our partnership with the Holy Spirit. We're required to partner with Him. And Peter says about virtue, he says this is the first thing to add. So in classic Greek, virtue is described as moral excellence, valor, or strength of character, the quality that makes someone stand out as noble or praiseworthy. In the biblical sense, the word refers to moral courage, the will to do what faith believes. So the Bible defines faith for us as believing as things unseen, hoping for things yet to come. That comes from Hebrews 11:1. And so faith is believing, but then the acting on that faith has to come. And we have to have a will to do what our faith believes. And that's what virtue is. Isn't it so wonderful the way Paul took these things and he put them in an order? He didn't tell us to have virtue first. He didn't say, hey, go act on something. He made sure that we understood what faith was and that there was something that we had to believe and know in our heart and not doubt. And then he told us that we need virtue to go act on it. It's this outworking of our faith. It is an immediate expression of living faith. It's when we read something and we believe it and we come to a knowing of it, we don't just sit on it, we begin to immediately act on it. And when faith is real and full, it produces courage. It produces courage to obey God, even when that obedience can be costly. That's part of our virtue. And he really creates this virtue and makes it one of the first things, because he's bridging between belief and behavior, right? Faith is a belief and it leads to a behavior. Faith is an inward persuasion. Virtue is an outward demonstration of what we're going to do. So without virtue, our faith can remain in this space that's really theoretical. But when we add virtue to it, our faith begins to become visible. So this mirrors a verse in, or two verses in James in the second chapter, verses 17 and 18. And there it says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Pastor has a translation of the Bible, and I'm not sure what it is. It may be the Amplified, don't quote me. But he says, faith without corresponding actions is dead. It goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith without virtue is like a lifeless belief. It's having a belief that just has no life to it. Virtue is faith's beginning of life, like its heartbeat, right? So Virtue comes when we choose to obey the word. It's not just us wishing to be better people, but it comes when we read the word, we come to hear the word, and then we have faith in the word, and we choose to obey the word, and it becomes virtuous also when it's in the face of fear, or we have pressure in our life, or we're oppressed. So it is just this courage to live out our faith and our belief in a world that may be totally resisting it, right? It's not about self-righteousness. It's really just about steadfast obedience. It's this quiet bravery to just simply do what pleases God, even when nobody else is watching. And that's what virtue is. I have an example here of Jesus, and I felt like he was really displaying virtue. And he consistently displayed moral courage, right? He had beliefs in things, and he knew things, and he had the courage to act upon them. He confronted a lot of hypocrisy in his life. That takes a lot of courage. He forgave his accusers, if you'll remember him, a few times throughout the Bible. The one that most people probably remember is when he was hanging on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He forgave his accusers. And that to me is full of virtue, because that takes moral courage and stamina. It's not just a faith. It's an acting on the faith and the word that we know to be true. He was so virtuous that he believed in the plan of the Father, and he knew he was a part of that plan, and he obeyed unto his death. That's how virtuous Jesus was. What an example, right? His faith in the Father's will was proven through his virtue and his unwavering obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So true virtue is born of a faith that is refined through obedience. I have some supporting scriptures for this as well, and I have like three or four of them. I'll go through those quickly. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." James 2:17 through 18, I read to you already, and it talked about if we don't have corresponding actions to our faith is dead. Joshua 1:9 said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's telling us to be strong and of good courage. He wants us to take our faith to that next level, right? And to develop it so we can be strong and courageous and virtuous in the eyes of God and move towards godly character. John 14:21 is another supporting verse, and it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You know, faith is reading the word. Virtue is acting on the word. That's how we keep commandments. It's not just knowing them. It's living them out. And that's part of virtue as well. So virtue is our faith in motion. It takes conviction of our beliefs, and it transforms that conviction of our beliefs into a courageous obedience. It's our moral backbone. I don't know if you remember Pastor saying this, but I've heard him say it a trillion times over. Christians should have a backbone like a crowbar, not a string, right? And virtue is our moral backbone. We should have a backbone like a crowbar. We need the strength to stand for truth in a world that's full of compromise. We need to obey the word even when it costs us something. And we need to be trusting even if our sight fails us. So, Peter says, add to your faith virtue. He's really saying, hey, you believe something, but I want you to add something to your belief. I want your beliefs to be able to be seen, he's saying. Let your faith produce some courage, and your courage reveal the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to us, but that's only the second thing. It sounds like we get to go so much further in these verses. So, one last thought on virtue is that virtue is not perfection. It's bravery. It's faith that's, you know, dressed or clothed in action. So, virtue is a great thing to have, but it's not something that just falls upon us. It's an action that we have to take. So let me look back here. In verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then he goes on to say, to your virtue, add knowledge. So, you know, when we look at knowledge, we think faith has taken root in us and virtue moves us to act. We need to move to knowledge. So what exactly is that? I looked at the Greek word and it's gnosis. I think I'm saying that properly. Don't quote my Greek translation or pronunciation, but it means to understand, to have discernment or insight. We have to understand that it also goes on to tell us that this is not about intellectual knowledge. It refers to a spiritual understanding that's gained through obedience and relationship. In other words, the knowledge it's talking about is not like book knowledge or head knowledge. It's talking about experiential knowledge. Now, isn't that perfect to go next in line? We have faith, and then we have virtue. We put our faith into action. And then, because we put it into action, we have experiences, and we have experiential knowledge. Peter really thought about the order of these things, right? He didn't tell us to get knowledge first. It's hard to get experience in something you have no faith in and you're not acting on. He knew what he was doing when he put these in order to lead us to godliness, right? So it's not knowing about God. This knowledge he's talking about is knowing God. You know, pastor has often said, like, I don't know Abraham Washington. I can go to a book and I can read about Abraham Washington and I can know about Abraham Washington. There's nobody Abraham Washington. It's George Washington. I apologize. I'm not a history teacher. But I can know about him, but until I walk with him or talk with him or have a relationship or am in fellowship with him, I truly can't know him. And it's the same way with God. And you can go to the Bible to, you know, read about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and their roles and all of those things, but you don't get experiential knowledge from sitting down and reading a book. You get experiential knowledge from getting some virtue and being a doer. And when you go out and do, you get experience. See, things are either going to work or they're not going to work. And if they work, you've had an experience. And if they don't work, you've also had an experience. You know you missed it somewhere. There's your experience. Now you have to learn something from it. What worked or what didn't work, and how am I going to move forward from here? So this experiential knowledge is intimate, and it's personal, and it comes from doing the word and walking with God. You can't walk with God and not do the word. And when you're doing the word, you're walking with God, right? Jesus Christ is the word. So Jesus said this in John 17:3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you had sent. He wants us to know him. He said, that's what eternal life is, like knowing him, right? And this knowledge is born when faith acts and God reveals himself through our experiences. When you trust on him and you act on his word, you see his faithfulness and the relationship grows. Isn't that how it works in the human realm? You know, we get to know people and we get to, I can say, you know, with our marriage and in our courting, Alan would report where he was going all the time. Hey, headed to Walmart. I mean, we didn't live together. We lived an hour from each other. But he started that habit before we ever got married. And I got to know him and trust God to build. And he was a person of his word. He was where he said he was. He was doing what he said he was doing. He was proving himself out. And through that experience, the relationship grew, right? And we got to learn each other, and we got to intimately know each other's ins and outs and habits and all of those types of things. So that's how it is with God. When we begin to experience Him, that's when we get to know Him. And we're supposed to know His power. We're supposed to know all about Him. And knowledge comes to an understanding, right? So, realize that there's a reason when Peter put these in order. Knowledge follows virtue. Virtue is about being obedient even when it's difficult, walking in the word, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, those kind of things. And do you realize obedience opens the door to revelation? Things are revealed to us in obedience. You have to obey God's word, and you have to have it confirmed in your life, and then you get to know Him. So here's an example. I jotted this down. You read that God is a provider. By faith, you give money in obedience, and also because you know that you are blessed, you're not giving to get blessed. So in obedience, you give money, even if it, quote unquote, was hard, right? Even if you're in a financial crunch this week. So God provides. Something supernaturally comes and God provides. And through that experience, you now come to a knowing or an understanding of Him as a provider. Reading about it is one thing, experiencing it is another. And so we want to come to know Him, just as Peter says. And this comes through the Holy Spirit. This isn't like some type of human reasoning, or it's not something that we teach people. Like, it's not knowledge we teach. This is, again, this is experiential knowledge. So the Spirit takes the Word of God and turns it into living revelation in our heart and in our lives. And that's so exciting. The more we walk in obedience, the more the Spirit can illuminate the truth for us and reveals truth to us. It's not this abstract theological concept somewhere way out there, but it's a living reality in our lives, and we can see it. So many times I think of this definition of experiential knowledge, and I hear people say, you know, well, how do you know God's real? Well, I know He is. He's alive and living in me. And not only that, I take His word, I have faith in it, I do what it says, and it produces every time. He's a producer, He's a provider, He's everything He said He would be, and He proves Himself out in my life every single time. How can I not know that He exists? You'd have a harder time convincing me that He doesn't than that He does, right? Because He made it really simple for us, and He wants us to have this, He gives us faith. He sets us up for success. And then He says, hey, I want you to diligently seek after virtue. That's our doing. And when we do that, the knowledge is going to come, right? And He sets us up that this knowledge, you know, these experiences give us revelation, and they begin to give us discernment. Hear that word before, right? Discernment. So you begin to discern truth from deception, and it's not just because you read words on a page, but yet you're kind of still maybe a little sort of unsure. No, you have experience. I have experience in God providing for me. Mm-hmm. When you stand here and you tell me He's not going to, or hey, maybe you shouldn't, or I'm not so sure, I'm discerning in my head, I think you're really off base, because see, I have experiential knowledge. I have knowledge, and He's proved Himself out to me. I can discern what it is you're saying to me. See, but revelation follows that obedience. It doesn't precede it. God doesn't say, let me give you a revelation so you'll obey me. No. He says faith is believing in the unseen, hoping for what is yet to come. So He says, hey, here's my word. Obey it and show some virtue. And when you do that and you put it into action, I promise I'm going to give you some revelation. You'll get some knowledge out of this. You're going to get something out of this, right? So Paul prayed this for the believers in Philippi. It's in Philippians 1, 9 through 10. And he prayed this. He said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. You know, Paul was praying for the believers in Philippi to have discernment so they could prove out what was excellent. And I believe, you know, the same is wanted for us, that we can have knowledge and all discernment, that we can prove out the things that are excellent. Proving things out isn't about a mathematical equation, and it's not about taking a lot of notes. Things are proved out when we do, right? Things are proved out when we do. So knowledge equips us as believers to make wise, spirit-led choices. And it guards us against false teachings and prophecies and things that we would have to be aware of. The Bible says in these last days it is called perilous times. And I don't think that adjective was used frivolously. I think that we have to know our word and experience our word and have a moral backbone and stand in our word, have revelation and have discernment so we're not led astray and so we can live in truth, right? So when we grow in this knowledge, we begin to become spiritually stable. Right? We're not moved to and fro. Oh, well, this one said this, then that one said that. This is what provides our spiritual stability. And this is what eliminates confusion, because we are people who have faith and we're acting on the word and we're having this experiential knowledge. We're discerning. We have revelation and we become a lot less vulnerable to deception. So knowledge deepens our relationship. Right? And it strengthens our discernment. So, I have some supporting scriptures for this as well. I have a few. I'll name them all, but I'll only read a couple of them for time's sake. John 17:3, we had said this one already. He said about, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Listen to this. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. There's a desire there for understanding. It was, I think understanding is used 3 or 4 times in this verse. Knowledge, discernment, right? John 14:26 is another one. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 16:13 is another one. We talked about Philippians 1, 9 through 10. And then there's Hosea 4:6. So knowledge is kind of the fruit of our faith that's put into action through virtue. The fruit of all of that is knowledge. So Paul then goes on and tells us in verse 6, and to knowledge, temperance. Temperance, when you look that up, that means self-control. So it means to hold oneself in, to have mastery over one's desires and impulses. It's formed of two parts. The Greek word for it is kratia. The en part means in, and kratos, that root word, means power or strength. So it literally means inner strength. Self-control, inner strength. It's not about your willpower. It's about spirit-empowered mastery over your natural appetites of your flesh and your emotions of your soul and the tendencies that you may have. So Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. He's showing this sequence yet again. So we had talked about faith giving birth to action. Action brings revelation, which is knowledge. Revelation then requires alignment, and that's self-control. So once you know truth, you're accountable to live truth, and that's what makes self-control the next necessary step. So I looked this up and I found this quote. It says, self-control is the body and mind bowing to the revelation your spirit already knows is true. I thought that was so good. I'm going to say that again. Self-control is the body and mind, so your flesh and your soul, bowing to the revelation your spirit already knows is true. So think about that. When you come to salvation, your spirit is a new creation. The old has passed away. And so this new creation is perfect in Christ Jesus. Now my flesh and my brain didn't change, but my spirit sure did. And so I was responsible for redirecting the other parts of me. God took care of the spirit part, and it became my responsibility to redirect the other parts of myself. So self-control is our redirection of these parts of us under the ruling of the spirit that we have within us, this new spirit, right? And so when the knowledge of God enters our spirit, we have to bring our flesh and our emotions under control with that truth. And the Lord tells us about the renewing of our mind. He didn't say, I will renew your mind. He said, renew your mind. It's an implied you. You go renew your mind. And so self-control is about denying who you are, aligning every part of your being, your triune being, with who God is and who he created you to be on the inside, because you were created in his image. And so self-control follows knowledge. When I sat down and thought about this, self-control follows knowledge because you can't control what you don't understand. So we had knowledge so we could have revelation on things, and we have this understanding, and knowledge reveals to us the difference between what's godly, what's of our spirit, and what's fleshly, what's of our flesh, what's of our emotions, our soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions. And once that understanding comes, we have a choice to make. Either we submit our actions to the truth, or we follow our feelings. And I don't know about you, but I can say feelings are not always truth. Feelings can be facts, and even those facts change. Right now I am happy. That could be a fact. 3 minutes later, right now I'm sad. And that could be a fact as well. There's a difference between facts and truth. And so when we come to knowledge, we have this choice to submit our actions to the truth or to follow our feelings. So without self-control, we can gain knowledge, and that can make us really proud. That can make us really unstable, because you could have like all types of knowledge and revelation, but no self-control or what to do with it, right? So they kind of go hand in hand. When knowledge is harnessed by self-control, it becomes wisdom in motion, right? The Bible tells us wisdom cries out to us in the streets. It's like the truth is lived out with this consistency and this power that we have. Self-control is power. Many times people think that self-control may be weakness because people don't act out. But self-control is a true exhibition of power and taking authority over ourselves. Self-control keeps knowledge from becoming pride. And pride, as far as I know, comes before the fall. So along with this knowledge that we got, work on the self-control. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Edifies means to build up. We don't want to puff up. We need knowledge, but we don't want to puff up on it. If we want to build up, we want to love, and we're going to get there here in just a minute. So self-control is not about just human discipline. How many of you saw the New Year's resolutions? I'm turning over a new leaf. I stuck with it for like a month and 2 days, and I'm back to my old things. Human discipline on its own usually does not pan out. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us that. So we read that in Galatians 5:22-23, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. So you can't live godly through willpower. If you could, we really wouldn't need Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They kind of, you know, wasted their time. You can live godly through spirit power, though, right? And so the Holy Spirit provides strength for us to be able to resist temptation, power to silence our flesh and to suppress it, grace to maintain discipline, grace again being translated as his ability. His ability to keep us disciplined. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may become disqualified. Right? Paul understood self-control as a spiritual training. It's not, you know, ascending to something, or it's not even like self-denial. It's mastering self-control for the sake of fruitfulness, right? We want to be fruitful. And so self-control isn't a punishment. Self-control is a preparation for things that are to come. And so we know that the end thing we're going to have here is godliness. That's what we're moving toward. That's what Peter told us. So, self-control is preparation for godliness. So when you have self-control, it positions your life for lifelong victory and usefulness divinely. If you lack self-control, it's difficult to be divinely used. We have to have self-control. So I have written down here in my notes, knowledge without self-control leads to inconsistency. Self-control without knowledge, revelation, leads to legalism, right? Mm-hmm. And together, they produce mature, disciplined obedience. And so, there are some supporting scriptures for self-control, and I'll give those out to you. We read Galatians 5:22-25 about the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is patient in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats in the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That was Paul, and he was talking about his self-discipline. We have Romans 8:5-6, Titus 2:11-12, Proverbs 25:28. I'll read that one. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. No guard, right? Walls are the guard. They not only keep people in, but they keep a lot of stuff out. Right? And self-control is like our walls. We have to have rule over ourselves. So revelation, knowledge also bears fruit, and that is self-control. So I'm going to move us into the next thing that he said. And he said in verse 6, from self-control to patience and patience to godliness. So we want to move in those things as well. And we're going to take a look at patience. Another translation of that is perseverance. And it means to remain under, to endure, to stand firm without giving way. It's made from two parts in the Greek word. The first part of the word means under. And the second part of the Greek word means to remain or to abide. So it literally means this, to remain under pressure without quitting. That's perseverance. So this is, you know, more than patience. It's like this active form of endurance, right? Perseverance. And this is talking about spiritual endurance. It's this steadfast faith that you have because you now have knowledge and you now have self-control, so you can endure and persevere in all situations, not only good things, but in difficult times as well. Patience tells us that we can wait on something, right? But perseverance is this advancement while we're in the waiting. It's still this moving forward. When we persevere, we're still moving forward in the waiting, right? We want to have perseverance. It's the strength to just always walk forward, even when your circumstances may be contradicting what you're believing for, right? And we want to persevere. I wrote this thought down. It says, perseverance is faith that refuses to surrender. It's self-control that refuses to weaken, and knowledge that refuses to doubt. That's what perseverance is. So perseverance gives you a lot of stability, and it's this ability to stand firm when you're really being tested. In self-control, you learn to control your responses and walk by the Spirit, but the Lord then strengthens you for this endurance so you can remain unshakable no matter what comes. James confirms this in James 1, 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And again, the Greek word for patience and perseverance is interchangeable here. So trials aren't meant to destroy your faith, but you're proving it. In this perseverance, you are proving out your faith. You're maturing it. You're establishing it. You're stabilizing it. You're developing steadfastness that transforms your belief into this unbreakable trust. When I read about this, I think about Abraham and Isaac. And a lot of people say, well, I couldn't go and, you know, the very next day wake up and take my son. And, you know, I was ready to sacrifice him and then the ram and the whole nine yards. How would Abraham do that? He was so amazing. And I'm not belittling or taking away from anything that Abraham did in any way, shape, or form. Yet I also want to point out that this wasn't Abraham's first encounter with the Lord. He had been growing and listening and obeying, and bigger things came and he was growing. See, Abraham was in this persistence and Abraham was in this doing, and he was putting the word to into action in his faith. He was acting on it and he was seeing results and he was getting experiential knowledge and understanding that brought him revelation of who this God was that he served. And he got this endurance that he could stand and he could persevere. And he knew that the Lord said to him, many nations were going to come out of his son Isaac. And that was his promise. And he knew his God. He didn't just read about him. He didn't just know about him. He knew his God, and he knew that he couldn't fail. And so if he was asked to sacrifice him, he just thought that he probably had to bring him back to life, because many nations were going to come out of him, and his God wasn't a liar, so he was willing to do anything. He persevered. The man was full of perseverance. And I think of him when I think of that word. You know, endurance is something that's forged. I love that word. I think of when they used to forge swords. You know, they were banged and they were molded and they were pounded on and they were heated and they were put in the fire and they were, you know, and eventually a sword became forged. It's this refining process that we go through. You know, in the Bible, it talks a lot about purifying gold and the fire doesn't destroy it. Fire purifies it, right? Fire purifies us. So perseverance is the fire that removes impurities from our faith, and it makes our faith radiant that it can be seen by others and that it shines. So the character of perseverance is not stubbornness. It's a faithful consistency. It's this strength of somebody who knows God. You know his faithfulness, and you know it so well there's no way you can turn back. You have to persevere through it. Notice, I want to read something to you in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul describes this same virtue. He says, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Did you notice the order? Tribulation, perseverance, character, hope. Perseverance shapes our character. And perseverance will make us more godly. It forms who we are in Christ. And this tested character becomes a vessel of divine hope. This is the spiritual maturity Peter is leading us toward. So, some supporting scriptures around perseverance. I want to say this one other thought that I have written down here. Perseverance is the ability to stay in the fire until the refining is finished. I'll say that one more time. Perseverance is the ability to stay in the fire until the refining is finished. So it's not about surviving storms. It's about being unchanged by any storm that ever comes in your direction. It sees beyond the right now. Perseverance doesn't live in the right now. It lives way beyond the temporal, right? Perseverance. So James 1, 2 through 4, I said, "Do you count it all joy when you fall into various trials?" Those verses. Romans 5, 3 through 5, we also talked about, you know, glory in tribulations. Tribulations produce perseverance, character, and hope. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's Hebrews 10, 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you had done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Talks about endurance. You have need of endurance. The Bible says you have need of endurance. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the perseverance of Christ." Revelation 2, 3. "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." We want to be able to labor for his name's sake. So we want to be able to remain under trial without losing faith or without losing our composure. We want to have the maturity to stand unshaken when others are falling away, right? We don't want to be in passive waiting. We want to have an active endurance, and we want our faith to stretch. And that we just refuse to let go of God's word. So when self-control disciplines our inner life, perseverance fortifies and makes strong our outer life, right? It takes this temporary endurance that we may have and it turns it into a lasting faithfulness. And this is a stage where believers become unmovable. The Bible talks about it like trees planted by rivers of living water whose leaves do not wither. So here was my thought on this one. Each one I seemed to create a sentence that meant something to me. And on this one it says, perseverance is the visible proof of genuine faith, steadfastness forged in fire and anchored in the promises of God. And the next one that Peter tells us about is in 2 Peter 1:1-11. He says, and to perseverance, godliness. Let me talk to you about godliness for a minute. Godliness has a Greek word, and it is called eusebia. The you part means good or well, and this sebomai part of it says to revere, to worship, or to show devotion to. So the literal meaning is well-directed reverence. That's what godliness is. It describes a life centered around God, a heart that lives in continual awareness of his presence and conduct that flows from that awareness. Think about it. If we had a continual awareness of the presence of God, that he lived within you, he goes with you everywhere you go, he sees everything you do, he hears everything you say, how would our conduct look different? Godliness is having this continual awareness of his presence and a conduct that flows out of us because of that. It doesn't mean a religious performance. It means a right orientation, a right place, a right alignment, right? It's not perfection. It's being aligned with the things in the word. That's what it is. It's a steady direction of the heart toward God in everything we do. Who does pastor say, is that Christopher Alum? He said that he meets with world famous people and world leaders and whatever. And he said no matter whatever situation he's in, his heart is always turned towards God during those things. It reminded me of that. So whether it's at work, whether it's in our relationships, whether it's in trials, even in your private thoughts, our heart is always turned towards the Lord. Mm-hmm. So godliness is not this sinless perfection. It's a continual direction. It's our orientation. You know, when you think about the compass, you can spin around in a circle and hold it, but as soon as you stop, that thing always points towards north, right? Yep. And that's us. Always pointed towards the Lord. That's godliness. So self-control taught us, you know, about obeying God, and perseverance taught us to trust God, and godliness teaches us to walk with God always. Godliness expresses faith through a relationship with the Lord. And when you've stood this test through perseverance and you believe something and you just stand in it, something within you shifts and your heart doesn't cling to the circumstances anymore. It starts to cling to God himself. And that's godliness. It's not faith in what the outcome is going to be, but it's a faith in the one. It's a faith in the one that governs the outcomes, right? James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So godliness is the fruit of perseverance. Through seasons of pressure, we as believers learn that God's presence is constant. It's not only constant in blessings, but in storms. And when we take that realization and make it take root in our heart, worship becomes natural and not circumstantial. We don't worship just when times are good. We worship just naturally. We can find worship within us in the trials and the tests and the storms. Mm-hmm. And your trust just kind of matures from trust into adoration. Adoration for the one that you have relationship with, who has proven himself to be true. It's this space where you can honor God for who he is, even when life is not making any sense. You can just honor him for who he is. It's this lifestyle that flows out of you because you're in this awe, like an experiential awe, an awe from the experiences you're having and the relationship you have. It's just this lifestyle. And it's realizing who God created you to be, but also who He is, that He could make you to be who you are, and just realizing that He's worthy, He's present, and He needs to be central all the time. Godliness, my thought for this one was, godliness orients my heart towards Him. That's what godliness does. When I am godly, my orientation of my heart is always pointed north, right? towards the Lord.
Right.
So, godliness is like a form of spiritual fitness. And a godly person doesn't divide their life into sacred things and secular things, right? A godly person lives in this space where everything they do in their life becomes a form of worship to the Lord. Work becomes your ministry. Your speech becomes your constant space of prayer. Your relationships become opportunities for grace. Godliness is not confined to religion. It's the result of living in awareness of a God that's within you.
Amen.
So I have some supporting scriptures. I'm just going to spout them out because I realize we're running out of time. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. It talks about godliness being profitable for all things. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We're to be a mirror in the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed into His image. Titus 2, 11 through 12. It talks about us, or talks to us and says we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Psalm 16, 18. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Job 13, 15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So if you go on to read in this, which we don't have time for tonight, you're going to read that He says, to godliness add brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is blind and can't see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He forgets who he really is, right? Wherefore the rather, instead of, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Do you hear that promise? If you do these things, you shall never fall.
Amen.
Never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministering unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to take 2 minutes and talk to you about brotherly kindness and love. Because brotherly kindness is, you know, the city of Philadelphia, they call it the city of brotherly love. And when you look at the Greek word, brotherly kindness, it comes from love, friendship, affection, and it says literally from the same womb. So it means like this familial type of affection, love for those born from the same source. We're born again of the source of God. And so this brotherly love talks about loving other Christians. And that's where we first learn to love, right? It's loving other Christians and fellowshipping with other Christians. It's not just a polite friendliness. It's this spiritual affection that flows from us from recognizing one another as sons and daughters of the same Father, right? And it's brotherly kindness. It's turned outward. It's the evidence that We revere God and we understand His tender mercies and we want to share them onto His people. And my thought for this was, brotherly kindness is my godliness made visible to my fellow Christians.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it is, right? And so there are many other things we could say about that. And I thought about brotherly kindness and why it follows godliness, and I realized when my heart becomes God-conscious, it becomes people-conscious, because I begin to have compassion as Jesus did for other people. And I practice that in brotherly love first. But then it goes on to tell us to have love. And if you look up love, we know the word for that is agape. And agape is the highest and most divine form of love. It is the very nature of God himself. It is selfless, unconditional, redemptive, and eternal. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Do you know that the Philadelphia brotherly kindness love expresses affection towards those who share our faith? But agape is the next step, and it extends to all people. Even our enemies, those who are undeserving of our love, and the lost. So, agape is not based on emotions or attractions. It's a choice to give and to forgive, to act in the highest good of another person, even when there is no benefit in return. It's love motivated solely by the heart of God. And my thought for this was, agape is not what we feel. It is what we are when the nature of God rules our hearts. So with that being said, I feel that Peter laid out very much so our path in a very strategic and structured way for us to obtain godliness and to walk in godliness. And to seal all that with love, not only for those that we fellowship with and like believers, but also for those who may seem not lovely, right?
Amen.
And so, praise God, we can get to the point of the agape love for all people. And that in the process, we can be refined and walk in godliness.
Amen.
So with that being said, we'll close in prayer.